that passage open in the Bible. If you have a church Bible, it's page 560. Do reference it. Do think as I'm talking about it. Don't just take my word as I'm talking. Mark, is this on, by the way, the recording, is it? Yeah, cool. Great, that sounds good. Well, about 3 weeks ago, my wife, Arthi, said the tire pressure was on the car, was feeling a bit low, and she asked me to go and fill it up. I'm actually not sure I actually heard at that time, to my shame. She's not here, she's in the Sunday school room, so it's okay, I can say that. Then 2 weeks ago, she said it again. This time I did hear her, but I chose not to do anything about it. And then earlier this week, again, she's like, high pressure, come on, this car, I can feel it, it's not quite working the way it should be. And if I'm honest at that point, I was a bit tired of hearing it, and again, didn't do anything about it. Kind of rolled my eyes, but in my head, you know what I mean? Didn't do it to her face. And it's just like that annoying little niggle, isn't it? I mean that in the nicest possible way. One that won't go away, one that times you just like to ignore. And you know what? Sin is a bit like that. I know it's present in my life, but I don't want to deal with it. And often feel like it's a bit of an annoying niggle. I'd rather not think about it or feel guilty about it. Well, and you can see where this story's going, by the way. Well, on Friday evening, we were driving home from work, picked Noah up from nursery, and Noah had a bit of a wheeze, and he was coughing his guts up, and I had to quickly pull over and stop the car so I could attend to him. Well, it was quite a high curb that I went to try and mount, and you can guess the rest. I got a puncture. And it was at that point that I realised that annoying little niggle had consequences, quite expensive consequences. And yeah, I had to change that tyre yesterday, and it was just a lot of drama, and it was really something that didn't need to be done if I just heeded that niggle that was going on at me earlier in the month. Well, in our passage this morning, King David talks of his sin, and especially the joy that there is in having sins forgiven. If you look at me in verses 1 to 2, and also in verses 11, you see there are these bookends in the chapter of the joy that can be found in having sins forgiven. It's thanksgiving to God. Now often we can miss the emotion conveyed in these psalms when we read them, and it can be very easy to miss the excitement that David is showing here. Often, yeah, you just come to the psalm, you'll just read it, and you won't enter into the mindset of what the psalmist is actually saying. But David is just so excited about having his sins forgiven here in verses 1 to 2 and verse 11. And it's clear from verses 3 to 5, if you look there, quickly cast your eye down, that David is speaking from a personal experience as one who has been forgiven, and he wants everyone to know about it. To understand what David experienced, we need to look at the prerequisites to forgiveness. And in order to understand forgiveness, we also need to understand David's pre-existing condition. So firstly, let's look at David's pre-existing condition. In verses 3 and 4, we see David is in utter turmoil. It says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me, my strength was sat as in the heat of summer." Now we don't know what caused David to be in this state, but some scholars have linked this Psalm 32, to Psalm 51. Context of Psalm 51 is where the prophet Nathan rebuked David after he committed adultery with Bathsheba. And although the two psalms share this very similar theme of repentance, it's not all entirely clear whether this is actually the same sin that he is struggling with here, the sin that is oppressing him. But whatever the sin is, though, it's clear that David is in some distress. He can't sleep. He has no energy. I know that might sound like I'm describing some parents who still babies at this time, but David is in such physical discomfort, he likens it to being in the heat of summer, which just thought is just such an apt illustration right now. I am feeling exhausted because of this heat, have done this week. But even as hard as the British summer can be, you can imagine in the Middle East what the heat of the summer sun could have been there for David. He would be exhausted. And as well as the physical discomfort there, there must have been a great deal of spiritual anguish as well that he was experiencing. David is a mess. He doesn't know what to do with himself. Has sin ever affected you like this? Has guilt ever eaten away at you to the point of just exhaustion? Where you just don't know what to do, you don't know where to turn. So you get to hear guilt was heavy on David's heart. It was weighing him down. It was exhausting him. So many in society these days look at guilt as an imposition, don't they? They don't like it. It's something that we should be free of. After all, our sophisticated society doesn't need guilt to make us do something. If we think we need to do something, we'll do it. We don't need to be guilted into action. Don't believe that lie. As uncomfortable and painful as it is, the convicting hand of God is such a blessing. Now think of the nervous system and the way we are designed to feel pain. If you're at home doing some DIY and just like putting a nail in the wall and you miss, you hit your finger, that's going to hurt, right? And it's good. It's good that it hurts. It's important that your body knows you're feeling pain, so it knows there's something wrong. And it knows your finger's mashed. The same is true of our spiritual nervous system. When we are aware of sin in our lives, this should cause a shooting pain within us, guilt. So often we can wish away this horrible feeling of guilt. And there are many in this nation who have that very wish. But they've gotten to a point where it's just so hard to feel anything like that. That their moral compass is so out of whack. That they just don't feel any guilt or remorse for anything that they do. I tell you, that's a sad place to be. Don't wish away guilt, because we need it. So we've looked at David's pre-existing condition of sin and the way that he was struggling with that. But now let's look at the prerequisites to forgiveness. And I've broken this down into three areas to focus on. Firstly, in this passage we see the acknowledgement of sin, the confession of sin, and realness in our repentance. Now if we look at that first verse, verse 5, then I acknowledged my sin to you, and it did not cover up my iniquity. We must be those who firstly come to a point of realising that we're sinful, and we are in need of forgiveness. Let me ask you a bit of a strange question. Have you ever seen someone apologise for something that they actually didn't know what they were apologising for? Have you ever seen that? It's a bit of a strange thing to do, but it's completely meaningless, isn't it? It's, what is the point of having someone apologise if they don't really know what they're apologising for? There are those who understand the benefits of being forgiven. As David said at the very beginning, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven. But these people don't know why they need to be forgiven. As crazy as it sounds, I think it is possible to want to be forgiven and to seek that forgiveness without actually acknowledging that there is their sinfulness towards God. It's like they want to deal with the symptom of cancer without actually dealing with the tumour of the cancer. In order to acknowledge our need of forgiveness, we need to acknowledge our own sin. And at times that can be painful, and we see that is for David here, but we need to be aware of our own sin in our lives. In the words of David, we must not cover up our sin. Did you notice that the word cover or covered is mentioned twice in this psalm? See, I've made it a little bit bigger there. In verse 1 and verse 5, he uses the same word, which comes from the same Hebrew word, kush. And David wants us to understand something key here. He wants us to see that the only way our sin can be covered is once we uncover it. Does that make sense? It's only once we stop trying to sort things in our own strength that God will act in his perfect strength to cover up our sin. And that's not easily done by independent, self-sustaining people like us. We really struggle, I don't know about you, but I really struggle to release control. I like to be in control. And it's hard when you're in times like this to just relinquish that control to God. We must acknowledge that we fall so far short of the glory of God that we need Jesus. Secondly, we see the confession of sin in verse 5b. You see there, it says, "Then I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord." The act of confession is a common one in the Bible. Once sin has been acknowledged, it must be confessed. It can't just be left there. You can't find the problem just go, I'll leave it. No, it needs to be confessed. When I talk of confession, and again, many of you will know this, but when I talk of confession, it's not just purely admitting that our sin is real. It's not like, say, what the Catholic Church would do, would say, go sit in a box, reel off a list of confessions to a priest, and that will be good, that will be fine. No, that's not merely good enough, admitting our sin. But we also need to reject our sin as repulsive. We need to see it for what it is. So let me ask you now, do you ever find your sin repulsive? Does it ever make you sad when you think of your sinful state before God? John Piper said in one of his sermons on forgiveness, "Until we grieve our sin and fear its consequences more keenly, we will not appreciate God's gift of forgiveness very intensely." Let me repeat that again. Until we grieve our sin and fear its consequences more keenly, we will not appreciate God's gift of forgiveness very intensely. Another illustration just to hand it home. Consider two people that are on trial for different crimes. And one criminal is on death row and is pardoned literally days before he's due to be executed. And then you have another criminal who has been given 10-hour community service and again has been pardoned of that community service. Now, who of those two criminals is going to be more thankful for that pardon? It's the one on death row, right? Of course it is. It's going to be the one who is going to prize that pardon greater. BC3, we need to understand that the true weight and measure of our sin is so damning. And in order to truly treasure, and we need to understand this in order to truly treasure our pardon. I think so often in the church today we don't do that. We don't understand the true weight of our sin, and therefore we don't value the salvation we receive, the pardon we have received from death. The true acid test of how we feel, or how we view our own sin, is seen in the gratitude to our salvation. It should be the thing that spurs us on to pray, to give thanks. It's certainly the thing that spurred David to give thanks in this psalm and in many other psalms. And I want to encourage you, while we're talking about prayer, this is a bit of a shameless plug, but let me plug that again. We've got 5 Tuesdays this month where we are meeting to pray. We're at a crossroads as a church, and we need to rely on prayer. We need to come to God. We need to give thanks to him, praise him, but also call out to him and admit that actually we don't have it sussed. We don't know what's going to happen. We need to rely on him. So I would call on you guys to make that a priority this month. Even if there is a football match this Tuesday, make it a priority this month. It should be the motivation to tell others as well about your salvation. And this point I was really challenged by myself, that there are those who I love who I don't tell enough about Jesus. I don't tell them how thankful I am about my salvation. I don't urge them to go to Jesus. And really, if we valued our pardon more, surely that would be an effect of that, right? That we would want to tell others about Jesus. Finally, just looking at another prerequisite to forgiveness, our realness in repentance. If you look at verse 2, with me. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. It's that final bit I want to look at, in whose spirit there is no deceit. The phrase, in whose spirit there is no deceit, is a part of this passage that I must admit I brushed past quite quickly the first time I read it through. When King David talks of deception here, he's not just referring to deception to other people, but actually the act of trying to deceive God, which is crazy when you think about it, but we do that all the time. Have you ever done that? Trying to deceive God in your genuineness of how sorry you are. And while it's okay trying to struggle with the sin and hide it from others, we're not going to be able to do that to God. God knows our hearts. He knows us better than we know ourselves. So to try and hide that from God is utter folly. As we've seen in verses 3, David hides his sin in silence. He chooses to cover it up from God and those around him. But in doing so, you see that all he achieves is hurting himself. He makes the situation worse by doing that. That's a dangerous and pointless thing to do. In March this year, the Australian cricket team were found to have tampered with a cricket ball, and they were cheating. They used tape to rough up the cricket ball. You can see that in the first slide on the top left. And what followed over the next few weeks was crazy. There was lots of media attention, lots of condemnation from the cricketing world, but especially, as you can see the bottom right there, from the Australian nation. This was embarrassing for them. And each player that was involved in that had to go and make apologies by a series of press conferences. And I must admit, it felt a bit like a circus. I don't know if you agree with me. There was just press conference after press conference after press conference where each player said pretty much the same thing. It was almost like they were reading from a script. Yeah, and they conveyed their regret for the hurt they caused and those around them, especially sort of Steve Smith, who broke down and was hurt by the way he hurt his father. But despite the obvious regret that was there, and I don't doubt that for a second, many journalists and pundits afterward questioned the sincerity of these apologies. They were accused of being sorry for getting caught, but not actually sorry for cheating. They were sorry for having to face the consequences of what happened, but again, not remorseful of actually cheating. When listening to a number of former cricketers discuss the guilty players' responses, it was interesting to hear actually that many admitted they could understand why the players were only sorry they got caught. And it got me thinking, were they being too lenient on them there? But actually, if we're honest with ourselves, we see that every day, wherever we are. We see that at work, when our colleagues, don't own up to amount of overtime that they've worked. We see that in the news, don't we? We saw that recently where the government apologised for the treatment of the Windrush generation, an apology that came way too late. Again, many questioned how real that apology was. And of course, for those of us who are parents, we see this all the time in our children, don't we? No one needs to teach our children to sin or behave badly. Young children are a transparent and honest picture of how we can be at times in our hearts. Have you ever had to say to your child, "No, look at your brother and sister while you're apologising"? so many times Noah will apologise to Nina with his back turned. I'm like, what are you doing? You don't mean that. But that is a picture, isn't it, of how we can be sometimes. We can apologise without any real remorse. And this is what David is getting at when he talks about those in whose spirit is no deceit. We need to be completely open and genuine for God. The Message translation puts it quite helpfully. God holds nothing against you, and you're holding nothing back from him. Don't hold anything back from God. It's pointless. He knows your heart better than you do, like I've said already. But after all of this, we see that David's sin is forgiven in the end of verse 5. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. What an amazing thing. And we will look at that a bit later. But now I want to look at the second part of the psalm, as it goes on to talk about God's love and care for his people. With the first six verses looking at the forgiveness, we see a further expression of God's love for us in verses 7 to 11. And I want to focus in particular right now at verses 7 and 10. If you look with me at verse 7, it says, "You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance." David, a man who was on the run at various times in his life, knows what it means to be in danger. When on the run, David knew the importance to find shelter from the elements, but also to find a hiding place from the enemy. Twice we are told that God will surround David in times of trouble. See that in verses 7 and 10? Talks of surrounding, which is, I find, such an intimate way of God saying he will protect you. To surround someone, you need to be close by, right? God is near to his people. He's not a God that is far removed. What a comfort to know that we serve a God who not only forgives us, but God who is close and protects us. That should be something that makes us joyful, right? Secondly, we see God's leading. And we see that in verse 8. "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you." So not only do we serve a God who forgives and protects, but we also see from verse 8 that we see a God who leads us. God wants a real relationship with us. He wants to be part of what we're doing. God is not simply in the business of rescuing us and then sending us on our merry way. No, he wants to be in an active relationship with us. He wants to be involved with every aspect of our lives. In verse 8, it's as if God takes the pen out of David's hand, and now it's God that is writing. Don't know if you noticed that. We're told that God will firstly instruct, teach, and then counsel us with his loving eye. What comfort to know that the eternal Creator God is interested in our lives. We don't need to worry about the direction our lives take, because God is lovingly guiding us in the right direction. And I don't know where you guys are at in your own lives, whether you are struggling with knowing what God is doing right now in your lives, knowing what direction he is leading you in. But be assured and be comforted by this. God is in control. And I found it really helpful, Pete and Louise, you sharing that, how when you were first together, life wasn't great, life wasn't fun. But it was through God's guiding and leading that he managed to bring you where you are now. And he will continue to do that. He will continue to take you to amazing places. In verse 9, David talks about not being like a horse. Bit of a strange thing to liken, or not liken us to, maybe you should say. I don't know how well you know horses, or whether you know what a bit and a bridle is. But the bit and the bridle is used on the head and the mouth of the horse to help guide the horse where you want it to go. I probably should have put a picture on here, but I didn't. Sorry for that. The bit and the bridle is not merely a way of just communicating your demands to a horse, but instead controlling them. The relationship between the horse and its rider is one of command and obey. It's nothing in between. It's command and obey. The horse will not obey out of its own free will. Instead, it needs this bit and bridle to do what the rider says. And David warns us not to have this same relationship with God. God doesn't want blind obedience. He seeks after loving obedience in us. And like the horse and its rider, God has given us free will, and he wants us to obey him and follow him. Not just because we must or out of obligation, but out of love for him. It is only because of God's free grace that we can approach him like this. Our sin and shame was dealt with. Jesus died on the cross. We don't need to do anything except just come to him, broken and simple as we are. So when we are told in verse 9 not to be like a horse or a mule, we are being told to not simply obey God because we are commanded to, but because we want to. A horse has no interest in obeying the rider, but we need to be those who have such a love for God that we want to obey him. Now, look back at me in verse 6. The last point I want to raise in this psalm in verse 6, I find it very helpful. David almost has in the middle of this psalm, a plea for us. Verse 6 starts with a therefore, which refers to the end of verse 5. And again, I've already mentioned it, said I was going to come back to it. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. It's amazing. He spent so long talking about the need of forgiveness, and just like that, and you forgave my sin. So simple. Just come straight up the tongue. What an amazing thing to be able to say that, though. God has forgiven me. What is about to be said, though, can only be said because of this forgiveness. And that's why I believe he had that therefore in place. Because of these experiences that David had of living under the agony of God's judgment, and also experiencing the process of forgiveness and God's mercy, it's because of that that he is convinced and is so desperate and almost urgent needs to tell us of this forgiveness. And he wants to encourage everyone to call out to God while he may be found. I found that such an interesting phrase, while he may be found. And that will be my encouragement for you this morning as well. To pray to God while he may be found, to come to him. Again, I've said I don't know your situations, what's going on in your life. I don't know if you have experienced this same forgiveness that David has experienced and is talking about. But I would encourage you this morning, if you remember nothing else, hold on to this truth. God offers forgiveness of sins to those who acknowledge their sins, confess their sins, and repent of their sins. All of this is only possible, though, because of Jesus' death and resurrection, and we need to hold on to that tightly. In Acts 13, 36 to 39, it will be up on the screen, you won't have to look it up. The Apostle Paul said the following: Now, when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his ancestors, and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin. A justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. See, it's only through Jesus' death on the cross that we can do that. He's clear about that here. And so for those of you who have already experienced this joy of forgiveness through Jesus, let me ask you, are you resting in Jesus once and for all for forgiveness? When I was in Uganda 10 years ago, many people went out to evangelize to different people in the student accommodation. And one of the questions that one of the guys I was with would always ask every time is, if you were to die in 5 minutes' time, you know, walk out the door and you get hit by a bus, would you be forgiven? Would the forgiveness that you said 5 minutes ago, would that be enough? And many didn't believe it would be. Many believed that they were just needed to keep confessing, keep confessing, keep confessing. It was never enough. But we need to know, if we have, if we seek after God and we've asked for this forgiveness, that is enough. And we need to rest in that. Not just rest in it, rejoice in it. Just as the psalmist prays in Psalm 139, we need to keep asking God to show us our hidden sins and convict us of any offence away in us. And we need to keep asking God to give us that joy, to remind us that yes, we have struggles, yes, we have weaknesses, but that is all paid for at the cross. So, finally, as I close now, I want to echo verse 11 to you. I want to encourage you to rejoice and be glad in the many blessings we have in God. If we are to understand our sin and our forgiveness and cherish that forgiveness, this is the right response, guys. We are not to be those who are just placid about it. We are those who need to rejoice. We have reason to rejoice in the Lord because we are living as forgiven people if we come to Jesus. So let me pray now. I'm just going to actually leave a bit of time for us to reflect on that, and then I'll just close in just a moment.